Amen. Welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this Sunday morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to John chapter 4. We're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the Gospel of John. Today we begin a new chapter. John chapter 4. I'm going to read the whole context, but those of you sitting here and know me, don't freak out that we're going to do all 42 verses today. We won't. But I do want to give us a sense together of the whole of the context that we're going to break down into smaller subsections. This is God's word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has someone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Let's pray. Lord, we too confess, hear it by grace, that you are the Savior of the world, that you are the Messiah, that you are the Christ that was promised to us. At the first moment of the fall, you were promised you would be the one who would come, born of a woman, to crush the serpent's head. Jesus, we praise you this morning that you are the fulfillment of all that God has ever promised us. And in you and you alone is eternal life. So come this morning and draw near to your people. Come and encourage us in the midst of weariness. Come and celebrate with us in the midst of joy. Come and comfort us in the midst of mourning. Come, Holy Spirit, come and speak to us and testify to us of this risen Christ whom we worship, the only one who honored the Father in all ways perfectly. Come and make him known to us, we ask, in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. We know that he had been in Galilee before, yes? Where had he performed his first miracle? It was at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And then he had gone down to Judea. He had gone and seen Jerusalem. He had gone and seen the ministry firsthand of his cousin John the Baptist. And we know from John the Baptist's testimony at the end of the last chapter that Jesus' popularity is growing, that he's gaining more and more and more disciples. So much so that the disciples of John the Baptist are starting to get a little jealous. And of course, John rebukes them harshly for their jealousy, noting that the whole purpose of his ministry was to prepare the way for Jesus, the Messiah, to be revealed to his people. So the Pharisees are now gathering an awareness of the impact and are therefore leery of Jesus as a new rabbi on the scene. See, they're constantly in fear of losing their power. They're constantly in fear of losing the prestige of their understanding and the control over the population that that brings. It should be a sobering thought to all of us that religious leaders can exercise powerful control and influence upon other people. It's one of the reasons why time and time again, you should hear me say, look, it's not true because I say it's true. It's true because the scripture says it's true, right? And so you should always be constantly studying, constantly learning, constantly checking so that you're learning and growing in what God has revealed and not just my insight or anyone else's insight about what we think God has revealed. Because the scriptures should be understood and interpreted by each of you under the sovereign rule of God. So here, where John notes for us that Jesus didn't necessarily baptize people personally, but that he baptized them by using the disciples to baptize them. So the scripture is perfectly right when it says Jesus was baptizing, but he used the instrumentation of the disciples as they were baptizing other people, just as Jesus' ministry is overlapping in these early stages with John the Baptist's ministry. But notice in verse 3, he leaves Judea, he leaves the area around Jerusalem, and even the remote countryside areas, and he heads up north again to Galilee. Now, ultimately, in their day, there were two main, what we would call highways, right? Certainly no automobiles and certainly no tar-paved roads. But there were two main journey routes that you would take. And one was shorter than the other by pretty much a full day's walk. So you had a choice. You could go directly north, almost as the crow flies, but you'd have to pass through Samaria to do it. Or you could cross the Jordan, go up another road traveled on that other side, the east side of the Jordan, and then at the last moment cross over the Jordan once again and come back up to Galilee by adding a whole day's walk or most of a day's walk. So when we read in verse 4, we read, and he had to pass through Samaria. The question here is, what is the emphasis of the word had to? Right? Is this a divine mandate because there's a divine appointment ahead? Perhaps. But it doesn't have the same force that we sometimes translate in the other gospels, must. If you read in the gospels that Jesus must do something, then it's a direct fulfillment of divine prophecy and promise, okay? So there's a deeper urgency in the use of the word must than there is here present. But we do need to wrestle and understand a little bit that Jesus, as he's going through life, is walking out all the days ordained for him. And so this journey can clearly be understood with the providence of God in the background. But there's also a sense in which Jesus knows that he's not here just for the Jews. Who's the gospel always been for? The nations, right? You've heard me say that. The gospel is for the nations. So in this sense, Jesus is not walking out to return to his own territory once he passes out of Samaria. This is not the construct that Jesus has in his mind, even though it would be common among many Jews in his day to view Samaria as an otherly place. That is not our place. That is their land. So in verse 5, we're told he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. It's a clear reference to a delineated place in the Old Testament. This is a place that every Jew would know. And it was a land that was forsaken at the time of the Assyrian exile. This is the background that we need to understand. The Assyrian exile began in 740 BC. And it lasted over 20 years. Surviving Israelites, the ones who weren't displaced, the ones who weren't carried off to Assyria, or who didn't leave on their own volition to go kind of anywhere else so that they weren't occupied in this area, they left, and those who stayed behind, they're called the surviving Israelites often, they were the ones who intermarried with foreign settlers. What does it mean? It means that the part of the Jewish kingdom is being destroyed. Part of the promised land that the Jews were given by God and that they settled, that they distributed among the tribes of Israel, was now under attack. It was now an oppressed area. And the Assyrians who were occupying it were seeking to change the culture, were seeking to change and influence a new religious order and a new political order. Because remember, in Israel, you're not dealing with a democracy, you're dealing with a theocracy. So that the religion and the politics are totally interwoven and mixed. So when a conquering emperor comes in and lays hold of that land, he's no longer going to allow the fully developed theocratic state. What's the point? The point is this. Those who were subjugated to the control of other governments remained there, and as such, they went on about life as if nothing had changed. And the image for that is intermarriage. Those who were told to remain Israelites only marry an Israelite, were now intermingling and intermarrying with Gentile or foreign settlers. This is one of the reasons why even centuries later, the returning Jews considered the Samaritans half-breeds. And it was a racial slur that they were using quite often to refer to these Samaritans. They saw them as hypocrites. They saw them as traitors. They saw them as outsiders to the promises of God. The other reason for calling them half-breeds was not just the biological intermarriage, but also the syncretism that had taken hold. The Samaritans had given up many of the core beliefs and practices that God had commanded, while at the same time they welcomed and adopted views and worship practices of the foreign settlers. In other words, they took parts of their own religion and threw them away, and parts of their neighbor's religion and wove them together with their own. That's what theologians refer to as syncretism. Though they kept authority for the books of Moses, we would call them the first five books of the Bible, sometimes referred to as the Pentateuch, the Torah, they denied the rest of the Old Testament as scriptural. So here you have not only the syncretism taking hold, but also the no longer agreement over the Old Testament revelation. So they have, in a sense, a limited Bible and added practices. Now, just off the top of your head, how do you think God feels about this? How many prohibitions on worshiping other gods of the regulative principle, right? We only worship God in the way that he commands. We're not free to create or invent new ways of worshiping him. So in a very real sense, it's reasonable for the Jews to have a judgment against the Samaritans. In a more reasonable sense, it's easy to say God may have turned his face against the Samaritans for their disobedience. And maybe even the Assyrian exile we should see as a judgment by God upon them. So as Jesus is passing through Samaria, there's incredible racial tension. There's incredible religious tension. And that's one of the reasons why some Jews, we might call them teetotalers today, would cross over the Jordan and go way out of their way to avoid that area altogether so that they wouldn't have to see anybody or talk to anybody who was different from them in order to return to land that they considered their own. The Samaritans also didn't worship in Jerusalem as the Jews believed God had instructed. Instead, they set up a temple on a different mountain, Mount Gerizim. And that temple was destroyed in the second half or the latter half of the second century BC, right around the time 128 BC. What does that mean? It means that the Samaritans themselves felt judged by their God because their temple was no longer there for them to gather and worship in as they believed God had prescribed for them in the first five books of the Bible. So you also now have a territorial debate. So there's racial tension, religious tension, and now territorial tension. The Jews say Jerusalem is where God wants us to worship, and they're saying, no, the holy mountain is Mount Gerizim. So there's these tensions all lying in the backdrop. It would be common for Jews to call Samaritans dogs. That's pretty racially charged, yes? I no longer see you as human. I see you as less than human. This is a powerful error. And it's an error that we are all subject to in many generations of human history, yes? We call people who are people, not people. We see them as inferior, and we treat them how we see them. And then they too reciprocate. They too respond and desire nothing to do with us. Is it fair to call this an evil backdrop? Yeah. Yeah, this is not how God has created man to relate to each other. Whether inside Israel or outside Israel, or on some blurred line between the two, all humans are made in God's image and have the innate dignity, the innate blessing of being human. And we as the church need to defend that wherever we find it, wherever that injustice of not calling a person is found, we need to stand in opposition to it. That's the backdrop, friends. So when we read in verse 5 that Jesus comes to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, understand that the Jews really wish they had this land, but they've relegated it to the dogs. They've cast it aside as a pasture for animals. When we read in verse 6, Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, this verse is more important than you know in your Bible. It fights docetism right up front. Jesus had a physical body, was therefore human. He wasn't a hologrammed projection of humanity. He wasn't fake human. He wasn't somehow mystically formed in human likeness. He is human. And as he walked on this three-day journey, and he's in the middle of it, his body is tired, which helps us understand his body's real. And that's incredibly important for the theologians around us, at least. Jesus is weary from his journey. So he comes to this town, and he sits down at a well. And then we're told by the Apostle John that it was about the sixth hour. What time of day is that? It's high noon. It's high noon where the sun is bright and dead up overhead. Yes? So he's not just weary from his journey, he's hot. When you're hot, what else are you? Thirsty and sweaty. So your body's perspiring to cool itself down, which means that internally your water supply is depleting, yes? So what do you need? You need to put more water. If you're Michael Jordan, you need to put more Gatorade inside, right? This is the image that we have. He's weary. He has a body. He's sweating and thirsty. So what's the thing you do when you're sweaty and thirsty? You go to the water fountain, right? You go to the place where you can have those legitimate needs met. So it's high noon. Who shouldn't you meet at a well at high noon? Local residents. You shouldn't meet local residents at a well at high noon. Why? Because they live there. They would send someone in the household, usually a woman, to go and fetch water from the well while it's still the cool of the day. And they would you'd be used to getting enough water on that one journey so that they didn't have to go back until when? At best, later that day when the cool of the day has set in again, or really best, the next morning, right? So what's weird about what's about to happen is that local villagers should not really be at this well in the middle of the day. So instantly, we're going to know some things about anybody Jesus might encounter at high noon at the local well. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. What in the heck is a local lady doing at the worst part of the day? Well, there's a couple of choices. I think it's most easy to say she's avoiding the townsfolks. Yes? If you don't want to see your neighbors who are all going to be gathered together at the water cooler, sound familiar? Gathered together at the water cooler, then you don't go when they go. If you don't want to get in on the gossip, or worse, you feel like you might be the subject of the gossip, are you likely to go? No, you'd rather bear the heat of the sun than you would the heat of your neighbors. So when a local resident is at the well, it tells us about how she feels, at least in terms of her interactions with her neighbors. There's probably even more than that going on, but that suffices for today. So Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." This is a great command, yes? He's thirsty. He's weary. What does he want? Why did he come to the well? There's no shade at the well. Why is he at the well? He's at the well for water. So here's the first person who comes with something he himself does not have. A bucket. Right? Jesus doesn't have a pail with which to draw the water. He doesn't have a ladle. Right? And even if he had a ladle, he'd have to attach a really long rope to get it to scoop down. So we have a picture in our minds of buckets on little mills with ropes previously attached and slung over the top and stuff. Well, that's a great puritanical invention. And it was probably very common in New England and throughout the mid-Atlantic in the early colonial days. But it wasn't here now. This is this giant stone-reinforced well that was dug so deep that the spring of water somewhere way under the ground would fill it up some. But it's already been emptied in many ways by the local town and village and all their cattle and everything else. So he would need to go deep into this well for him to be able to drink from the water. So he says the most rational and reasonable thing you can imagine. Give me a drink. And then John's helping us set the stage because, you know, there are times where I imagine, did you guys ever play with a barrel of monkeys as a kid? And you sort of attach one monkey and then the next hangs and the next hangs and the next hangs. I sort of imagine Jesus commanding the disciples to do this, you know? Like, you jump overboard, Peter, head first, and cup some water, and then we'll hold your legs, and the next guy will hold your legs, and the next, right? Like, you imagine all these crazy scenarios about how if they really needed, they could get water. And then you remember that Jesus is God, and you're like, why doesn't he just poof a bucket? Right? Like, second miracle in Cana of Galilee. Jesus makes a bucket from a rock. Yay! You know? No, there's more going on than that. So what are we to understand? Well, in verse 8, John tells us that the disciples had already gone into the city to buy food, which is a fascinating statement in and of itself. It means that they were not as racist as many of their kin. Because most of the time, you wouldn't even touch food that was handled by a Samaritan. So here you can see that Jesus at least had a resonating effect on them, that they're willing to go to the local convenience store and scoop up some food and eat while they're hungry. But they're not on site at the well with Jesus. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman replies, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Like, Jesus is breaking all kinds of conventions here. First, he's talking to a Samaritan. Second, that Samaritan is female. Shh, it's a girl. Right? Like, how many times in ancient literature do you see men even conversate with women, let alone women from a different race or a different culture? Jesus is defying all kinds of convention. And she's calling him out on it. She is totally taken aback by this. How is it, she wants to know, that you, who are clearly a Jew, ask for a drink from me, oh, clearly a woman of Samaria? And then John explains the background of her question. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Literally, it means Jews never eat with Samaritans. So we broaden that definition to say we don't really interact with each other. But the most intimate interaction two strangers can have in their day would be to eat with one another. And drinking is part of that scenario. So here you have her, a woman, and a Samaritan saying, "You're a Jew," and probably, you know, like Orthodox Jew. I can see you're a Jew. How on earth do you think we are supposed to conversate, let alone am I going to let you drink and share a meal with me, on this day and this place at this time, you're nuts. Right? So it's this swift rebuke towards Jesus. And Jesus hears her case, understands what she's saying, and he retorts, John 4:10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus is now changing the tone of their conversation. Not only is he saying it is right and fitting that I should talk with you and you with me, but let's talk about really important things. You think it's inappropriate for us to be talking about the water located in the well below us. And what I'm saying to you is, if you really knew who I was, if you really knew the gift of God, let me give you the answer to what that is. The gift of God would be the scripture. That's a common Jewish phrase in the Old Testament for understanding the revelation. So he's saying, look, if you really knew your Bible, you would know who I am because every page of that Bible points to me. Every word of the Old Testament, every promise, every prophecy points to me. If you knew the gift of God, if you really knew the scripture, then you would not care about these earthly, physical, hot sun, sweaty, drinky, thirsty issues. And you would look me square in my face and ask for me to give you the greatest gift I could. It should be an eternal spring of water, living water. She doesn't get it yet. In fact, this reply should echo to us Nicodemus's replies to Jesus. Nick comes at night, yes? The Samaritan woman at high noon. You don't think there's a contrast there for us to take advantage of? John's a great writer. Jesus, a better orderer of all creation. Nick comes in the hiddenness of the night. The woman comes exposed at high noon. Clearly an outcast. Nicodemus, a religious leader in his day, an authority, someone wise and learned and looked up to. Samaritan woman whose neighbors she doesn't even want to interact with. Lowly, despised. Wrong race, wrong religion, wrong gender in many people's eyes. Never ours, but in many people's eyes. The contrast is striking. If you really knew the gift of God and who it is that is speaking to you, you would ask me for a drink and I would give you living water. The woman says to him, sir, very respectful, you have nothing to draw water with, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? What she's basically saying is, as far as I can tell, you can't even access this stuff. How do you have any supply to give? You're not carrying a bucket. There's no like camel backpack with a straw that you're sucking on. Like, you have nothing. So how am I supposed to know to ask you for something when you're the one in this situation who's needy? I'm far less needy in this moment than you are, she's thinking. It's about to get real. It's about to get very real. Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. The irony of this moment should not be lost on any of us. She's basically saying, it's so funny. She's basically saying to him, you are not more powerful than Jacob, who's a forerunner to Jesus. Yes? And not only that, but you're powerless to present water of any kind. Really? Really? Is not Jesus greater than Jacob? Isn't he? Jesus is offering her better water because Jesus is much greater than Jacob, as she will soon know and then testify about. She's going to attest to everything Jesus is claiming right now in a conversation with her. But just like Nicodemus at the start of the conversation, clueless. Jesus is speaking past her, deeper than her, beyond her understanding in these moments. And one of the reasons is that she doesn't know the Bible, and she doesn't know particularly the parts of the Bible that the Samaritans have rejected as at large. So when Jesus has presented her with this concept of living water, listen to the prophets as they speak. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. Jeremiah writes this, "For my people have committed two evils," as if that was all they committed. "Two evils. They have forsaken me," and then he defines himself, "the fountain of living waters." Sound familiar? "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." He's got two accusations for them. One is their rejection of him and his provision. And the second is that they're attempting in and of themselves, of their own ability, of their own reliance, to forge what they need to accomplish divine purposes. In other words, they are trying to do for themselves that which only God can do for them, which doubles the rejection against God. They're not just saying, "I don't need you, God." They're now attempting to meet their own needs in foolishness. And notice, God calls that evil. He doesn't just call it wrong or incorrect or misled. He calls it evil. It is evil to try and do for yourself that which only God can do for you. But notice his name. He defines himself. "They have forsaken me, as I am the fountain of living waters. I am the one who provides." Now, in other places in the Old Testament, the prophets promise a time when living water will flow out of Jerusalem. For example, Zechariah 14:8. "On that day," this promised future day, eschatological promise, "living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the Eastern Sea," or the Dead Sea, "and half of them to the Western Sea," the Mediterranean Sea. "It shall continue in summer as in winter." Notice the promise here that life and vibrancy, this living water, will flow from the temples of Jerusalem. It will flow from the holy place. And it will overflow in such a way that all his people will be nourished and fed and supplied. And it will be true in the summer, and it will be true in the winter. But also notice that in some of the prophets, water is a promising cleansing power. Isaiah 1, for example, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together," or could be understood as dispute together. "Come and let's work this out," God's saying. "Says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." What an unbelievable promise that our sin can be washed away, that we can be cleansed. Notice the powerful use of the imagery of water here. Hear it again in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. We've seen this earlier in John, and it's because it's one of the most critical understandings from the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Holy Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my just decrees." Whoa. The Old Testament speaks a lot about water, a lot about this idea of living water, this provision for sin and the atonement that comes with it, that we as people of God might be washed and cleansed by God. May we never forsake the fountain of living water, yes? May we not be susceptible to the accusation that Jeremiah 2 has. May we be cleansed like Isaiah speaks about. May we understand what it is to have a new heart put in us, a new life, and the indwelling nature of the Holy Spirit. May we understand Jesus to be the source of living water that all people in all nations, all across the world, throughout all time, need to have a right relationship with God, whether they're born in Judea or Samaria or anywhere else in the ends of the earth. Let us understand the importance of this. So when Jesus says, I will give you living water if you would but ask, and she's focused solely on the physical, it's because she's been alienated from these promises. She's been removed from a place where she could even know these Old Testament passages and promises. So Jesus speaks back to her in 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What an amazing promise, y'all. What an amazing promise. What an amazing claim. Yeah? That Jesus would say, I can give a water to you. I can give a replenishing source to you that would well up in you to eternal life. I can so change who you are on the inside and on the outside that you would no longer need to come in the hot of the day. You would no longer need to come and avoid your neighbors. You could come whenever you want because you can worship me where you are, as you are, wherever you are, which will be a continued part of their discussion in a moment. The woman's reply in verse 15 should put tears in our eyes. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. There's now a double meaning in her voice. You've got to see this. She's now facing up to the sinfulness in her own life just a little bit, because she doesn't want to come back to this place. And it has nothing to do with lugging heavy jars of water. She's starting to realize that Jesus is speaking to her in a way more profound than she could ever have imagined. And he's beginning, just ever so slightly, to speak to her about needs that she has that she's neglected and avoided for a while. Why? Because this is clearly her habit. Whatever's gone on between her and her neighbors, whatever's gone on in her past, whatever's gone on in the choices she made and the shame and guilt she may feel, this place at this time every day is a reminder of that shame. It's a reminder of her own alienation. And Jesus is starting to offer her something she is so desperate for, she can't begin to understand. But she is beginning to understand. So Jesus says to her, go call your husband and come here. Jesus knows her, and he knows the shame in her past. He knows the alienation. He knows where it comes from. Sometimes people think of verse 16 as way out of context, way out of left field. It's not. It's what's going on inside this woman whose life he's about to transform. This is a picture of Jesus kicking down the door of her heart and taking over. This is the power of cleansing water as it begins to touch the human soul. This is the power of forgiveness as the light of the gospel is penetrating in and beating back darkness, beating back unbelief, beating back pain and sorrow and grief, shame and guilt beyond measure. Go call your husband and come here. And the woman defensive in this moment, I have no husband. And Jesus says to her, you're right in saying I have no husband. You have been truthful with me, but only so far. You have been answered me correctly, but that's not what's really going on inside you. And that's what I'm after. That's what I need. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not even your husband. What you have said out loud, what you have disclosed to me is true, but it's not all. It's so inadequately incomplete that I need to press you in this moment. If you're going to understand the nature and power of the living water I'm offering you, then you've got to relinquish in this moment. You've got to disclose in this moment. You've got to be transparent in this moment. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light. But those by God's grace who are drawn to live in the light may not be less evil, but they will be washed in full sight. They will be washed, and God will get all the credit. God will get all the glory, and that's what's happening in this moment. So he's saying, you're right, but you're hiding. You're right, but you're hiding. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is a place where people go. There's two ways to understand this moment, and I can't tell you which one to pick. There are two ways to understand this moment, and I can't tell you which way to pick. One is that she's deflecting, that she's hiding, that he's being so intense and so personally revealing to her that she can't handle it in that moment. So she's going to take this clear theological teacher and push him to a place of theological abstraction, that she's deflecting this invasion and not wanting to give of herself to Jesus. So she's trying to push for something controversial so that they can yell at each other about abortion, so that they can yell at each other about politics, so they can yell at each other about divisive issue in their day and avoid the deep, avoid the personal, avoid the transparency. And that's possible. But it's equally possible that these two things are linked. That as Jesus is taking over her life, as Jesus is drawing her like water from a fountain, as he's calling her to himself, that she's saying, okay, but you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan, and if you're who I think you might be, then I need this understood, because I've had this question for as long as I've been a whatever I am. As long as I've been religious, I've never understood the answer to this. Why do the Jews and the Samaritans fight over this mountain? It is equally viable for us to understand this not as a deflection, but as a continued curiosity. That there are issues theologically that people have in any given moment that need wrestled and answered in order for them to have a sense of conviction and a sense of clarity to move forward. I can't tell you which is true in this moment, but what I can tell you is that Jesus has as many answers for her inner shame as he does her intellectual curiosity. And he's not scared of wherever this conversation would go. And he knows her heart. So if she's deflecting, he's going to woo beyond it. And if she's intrigued and jumping in, then he's going to meet her there and fulfill her needs. So either way, this moment is really about Jesus and not about how she's initially responding to him. Whether it was cluelessness earlier, curiosity now, or deflection, it doesn't matter. Watch what happens. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. And Jesus says to her, woman, believe me. You don't need an answer to every controversy. You need Christ. You don't need to believe in the veracity of every biblical claim. You need to receive the one the Bible points to. You need to repent and believe Jesus as he teaches, as he leads, as he governs. The hour is coming, he says, when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship as a Samaritan what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. What he's saying here is you've had bad teaching. You've had a bad backdrop. All that God has promised you has been neglected in your past. But here's the key. Salvation is from the Jews. And we know that because he's standing in front of her. He's sitting at a well with her. Salvation is from the Jews because Mary was Jewish. Because God had promised that the son of the woman would come through that line, that Abraham would have a true seed, a true offspring. And so salvation is from the Jews, not because their religion is superior, but because they are always and continually pointed back to the object of their worship, who is the true and living King of glory. You worship what you do not know. You worship blind, but we worship what we do know. Salvation is from the Jews. Watch 23. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the place of the temple won't matter. It won't matter at all, because all the foreshadowing, all the forecasting, all the typology, all of the promises, all of that will be flushed away in the awesomeness and the glory of what God will reveal in Christ. Everything that the Old Testament needed to help us understand the work of Christ will soon flush away, because Jesus is here, and the hour of his atoning work, the hour of his resurrection, the hour of his exaltation is drawing nearer and nearer and nearer. And people won't need to be in a sacred place. You don't need to go to Jerusalem to worship Jesus. You need to repent and believe and let the power of the Holy Spirit transform you to be now what you weren't before, a believer in Jesus Christ. And in that sense, you will worship in spirit and in truth wherever and however you are. Hour is coming, it's now here, when true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah, this is awesome, y'all. She just used the Jewish term for the coming Messiah, forsaking the Samaritan term. The Samaritans called him the Tahib. The Tahib is coming, but she doesn't say that to Jesus. She's now jumping into Jewish thought. She's now jumping into the veracity of this Jewish rabbi's claims. She's already credited him for being a prophet that they don't believe exist. They didn't believe in the prophets. That's why they rejected all the Old Testament that didn't come from Moses. Moses was the prophet. There were no others in her mind, in her background, in her religious teaching. But there's more going on than that. Not only is she saying he's a prophet, she's now using Jewish terminology. She's saying the Messiah, the Christ, is coming. There's a coming Christ. She didn't believe that like 5 minutes ago. She didn't know anything about this 5 minutes ago. And now, under the work of the Holy Spirit and the move of Jesus to come to her, she says, I know the Messiah is coming. He was called the Christ. When he comes, he will disclose us to us all things. He will speak to us about all these things. She's trying to test Jesus. This mountain or that one. I need clarity. And now, bubbling up inside her, metaphor intended, bubbling up inside her, is the question. It's the question. It's not a question anymore. It's the question. Am I talking to him? This promised Messiah. All these years, all these generations, all these conflicts and wars, all this racism, all this hatred, all this despising of one another. Am I, a Samaritan woman, at this well? Speaking to the Messiah? That's the question bubbling up inside her. And listen to Jesus's answer. Verse 26, Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. There's two parts to that statement ringing in her ears, at the depths of her soul. Not only has the Messiah come, not only have all the promises been true and everything Moses taught laid out piece by piece in front of her, not only has the Messiah come, which is unbelievable news, but he's here at a well in the middle of the day talking to me? Me? Aren't there better people for you to talk to? Isn't there a better use of your life, Jesus? Isn't there a place you should be? We're in the middle of nowhere. It's Jacob's well. Its only point is that it's historically relevant to some people. Why here? Why here? Why now? Why this place? And certainly, please, for the love of everything good and holy, why me? Why me? I, who is speaking to you, am He. I'm that promised Messiah. I am the fountain of living water. And you're not rejecting me. You're drinking from me. And my spirit, oh, my spirit is at work inside you. Jesus knows in this moment that her deepest thirst is not for water, it's for God. Here, the Holy Spirit's regenerating and sanctifying work is clearly being portrayed as the spring of water that indwells the believer, not only is formed, but gathers its power and brings forth eternal life. And notice the connection that this moment has to something Jesus is going to say in a few chapters. In John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. It is the Spirit that is being given to her. It is the Spirit whose well is forming and cultivating the water, filling up inside her heart, in her life. And this is pointing to the inner transformational work of the Holy Spirit, who is the spring of self-replenishing water within. And God meets her. On this day, the Messiah comes to her. And it's not an accident. It's not a mistake. It's the divine intention of God on that day to call her effectively to Himself. And you're going to have to wait a week to find out how she responds. You're going to have to wait a week. But here's what I don't want you to miss. I don't want you to miss that Jesus has this encounter when he's weary. Friends, all of us who work in this church, we get weary. Some of us get weary of putting signs up and down, passing baskets, handing out books, taking up offerings. Some of us get tired of running to Dunkin' Donuts week after week after week to get some kind of hospitality to put out here, so that people can feel welcome. Some of you are tired of setting up parties and moving chairs, vacuuming and cleaning. Some of you are tired of meeting with people in the middle of the night because life just went sideways. Some of you are exhausted because you're praying so much for God's move and hand at work in this fellowship. Make no mistake, God uses us in our weariness. God uses us in our exhaustion. God uses us in the heat of the day, in the middle of nowhere, when we feel orphaned and alienated from the world around us. God is with us, and we don't have to go to other places to find strength. We don't have to go to other places to find restoration. We don't have to go to other places to know the indwelling power and fresh living water that bubbles up inside us, that leads us to have that conversation when we'd rather read our book, that leads us to engage in discipleship, that leads us to invite people into our home when we feel like it's too messy, to invite people into our lives knowing that they bring chaos more than order. It is in this grief, it is in this exhaustion, it is in this weariness where God not only meets and supplies our needs, but he uses us to meet the needs of the people around us. So my challenge for you this week is very simple. look for opportunities, even in your weariness, to speak about Jesus, to love when you'd rather not, to share when you'd rather not, to speak and encourage when you wish someone was speaking to you and encouraging you. And part two to that is very simple. If you are at the end of your rope, if you are at the end of your circumstances, please call your elder. Please call me. Let me pray with you on the phone. Let me sit in your living room and encourage you. Friends, you should never be alone. This is the church. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we are more desperate for you than we often will let ourselves know. Jesus, we are more deeply and powerfully in need of your work than those we may gaze upon and reject. Father, come and well up life in us. Come and bring your cleansing power. Come and renovate our hearts and our minds. Come and let us know that the gospel is for us and the nations. The gospel is for us. Jesus, you met every one of us at some point in our lives. You spoke to us. You moved the door of our heart. You invited yourself in. You gave us your power and your spirit, that spirit who brings love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. And Father, we need your spirit's work in our deepest inner being. We need your spirit's work in our mind and in our attitude. We need your spirit's work and renewing power because we get exhausted. We get weary. On the journey of life, we get tired. Jesus, would you be the only well we run to? Would you be the only source of nourishment we need? May we reject and call down all other as idols. And may we run and cling to you, our Lord and our Savior, the Holy One, our God. Come and pour out the living water that we need. It's in his name that we pray. And all God's people agree. Amen.